comment, and also anyone listening on Pal Talk can also raise your hand and we'll take your question or comment. I'd like to start reading a question or two that came through the website, and I'll do the first one, and then if anyone has anything, just raise your hand. If not, then maybe I'll go to a second one. Okay, this person writes, "Dear sir, I learned from your site the world is going to end next year. I am a Muslim. Do I have any chance of salvation? I believe Jesus as a prophet of God. From Bible, I learned that Jesus was praying to God. If he is God to whom he was praying, will you answer my doubts?" Well, you know, the great thing is that today, as I was just saying, is the day of salvation for the world. That is, God is saving a great multitude today of people from all the nations of the world. And it doesn't matter who you are or what your beliefs are, where you're at. God is no respecter of persons, and he does actually have a plan at this time to save a great many of the sons of Ishmael, who many today are Muslims. And he speaks about that in Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis 17, when God tells Abraham that he will give him a son, and it is through that son, Isaac, that that his seed would come. And we find that Abraham goes to God in verse 17 of chapter 17. "Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." And that's the prayer of Abraham to God for Ishmael. And what is God's response? Verse 20. "And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly." God heard the prayer. Now, if you remember when Solomon is praying when they're laying the temple, or at the completion of the temple, Solomon is praying, and again, if you read his prayer, he is praying to God, "When someone prays to you, O Lord, hear from heaven." And that's an indicator that God will save. When there is a prayer to God and he responds that he has heard the prayer, that's an indicator that God has saved. Now, Abraham is praying for his son Ishmael, and God responds, "I have heard thee." Let's go to 2 Chronicles 6, just to see what I'm referring to with Solomon. 2 Chronicles 6. And verse 27, where it says, "Then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants." See, that's the ingredients. That's what Abraham is praying. O Lord, have mercy on Ishmael. And God says, "I have heard thee." And he's in heaven. And it is related to the forgiveness of sins. And this same statement is repeated a few times by Solomon as God is moving him to say these things. But we do know it was not true of Ishmael himself. God never saved Ishmael, Abraham's son, through Hagar. He was never saved. But what God has in view is the descendants of Ishmael. In Isaiah chapter, 60? 60, Isaiah 60, the Lord is speaking of the conversion of the Gentiles, and in verse 5, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of Jehovah. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Now, Kedar and Nebaioth are sons of Ishmael. 1 Chronicles 1:29 tells us that. And in this context, God is indicating they will be brought in as he's speaking of gathering the Gentiles or the nations. And especially he emphasizes Kedar and Nebaioth, the sons of Ishmael. And in other words, when God said to Abraham in response to Abraham's plea that Ishmael might live, God says, I have heard thee. And that indicates that he will forgive sins. And to forgive sins means the soul becomes saved. But the thing is that in God's plan was to bring them in at the end of time. In this day, he is going to save many sons of Ishmael, and many of them are Muslim. Well, so as this person writes, I am a Muslim, do I have any chance of salvation? Yes. Yes, you do. But not in the Muslim religion, not in that religion, but through the only way anyone can get saved in all the world, no matter what religion they are, through the Bible. Through Christ is the only way. There's none other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And that's why it's so important that people today go to the Lord, because that way of salvation will close on May 21, 2011. The door is shut. That's the day, 17th day of the second month in the Hebrew calendar. Because God is indicating that's the day I shut the door of salvation, and never again will anyone become saved. You also ask, or you also state, I learned from the Bible, I learned that Jesus was praying to God. If he is God to whom he was praying, will you answer my doubts? That is, he's wondering, how can Christ be God and pray to God? How is that possible? I don't know. I don't know how that's possible. But I know it's true. I know it's a fact that God reveals himself as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that's three. But he also says there's one God. And that's how the Bible reveals the person of God, or who he is. There's no getting around it, and there's no explaining it. When people try to explain it, and people recently thought they had an answer, and they tried to explain it, and they quickly fall away from all kinds of truths, it's best not to even attempt it. You know, there are some things we can't know. We can't understand about God. Yes, we're living in a day when God is opening the scriptures and revealing many truths, but that does not mean we can understand how he is eternal. How is it that God has never had a beginning? Since God has opened the scriptures at this time and he's teaching us all these things, can anyone now explain how God never had a beginning? How that's possible? Can we even really grab a hold of that? How is he from everlasting and he never had a beginning point? Well, you know, God's opening the scriptures. We should be able to understand that, right? We can't understand that. No matter how much God opens the Scriptures in this day, because we're finite, very limited creatures, and we cannot comprehend an infinite, eternal God. We just can't grab a hold of that. And likewise, we cannot understand how He's three, but one. But He is. He is, because everywhere the Bible says it. And let me just go to one place in 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5. And verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And Jesus is the Word who was made flesh. And these three are one. God states it. He states it there. And so the thing to do is not to try to delve too deeply into that. You can study it all you want, but you're really not going to get any further than where we stand right now. And you just can't fully understand it. But it's true. It's definitely true. Okay. Does anyone have anything? Any questions or comments? Yes. If the people on Pal Talk, it would be better if you did. Well, you didn't have to go all the way around like that.
I want to talk in front of the camera.
That's polite.
Okay, so in the book of Ezekiel, mm-hmm. I think Guy Berry had started talking about that last week, and I just have two questions.
Okay.
So the first chapter, as it starts out, and then the eighth chapter, as it starts out.
Ezekiel 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. And then chapter 8,
mm-hmm.
in verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, and the hand of the Lord Jehovah fell there upon me.
Okay, so my confusion is, of course, I'm not really familiar with the book. So if he's standing on the river and he has the vision in the 13th year.
30th year.
The 30th year. Then when he's sitting at his table in the 6th year, right?
Later on in chapter 8, yeah.
Right. So what is that? How does that add up? I'm sorry.
Right. I understand what you're asking. You can have a seat, but you can just
question.
Go.
And my second question is, in chapter 14, when God is talking about, he sends a noisome beast, and if Noah, Daniel, and Job mm-hmm. were in it, I'm not quite sure I get that.
Okay.
Either.
Okay. Just for everyone's information. Don't worry about the cameras. You know, it's kind of good that they do see people so that people don't think I'm talking to myself. So that's fine. Don't worry about walking in front of the cameras. Ezekiel 1, verse 1 says, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, and look at verse 2, in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. So there's different dates. There's different dates. And most of the book, I wouldn't say all because I haven't checked everything out, is following the time related to the king's captivity, Jehoiachin's captivity. Verse 1 is not following the captivity of any king. That statement in the 30th year is actually going back to which year? Now, the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity was 593 because he was taken captive in 598 B.C. So this is the year 593. What would 30 years earlier be? It would be 622 or 623 B.C., depending on exactly how they were keeping time. What happened in 622 or 623 B.C.? Anyone remember? It was a very big event. It was the year in the reign of King Josiah. It was his 18th year. He began to reign in 640 B.C., King Josiah, and he died in 609 B.C. Is that right? 31 years? 31 years? Somebody check me on that. But I'm pretty sure that's right. So Josiah's 18th year would have been 622 B.C. What happened in his 18th year? Well, let's go to 2 Chronicles 34. And verse 1 says, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And that was 640 B.C. Yes, that's right. And then he reigned 31 years as it says, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. So he was 39 years old when he died in 609. 3 times 13. We see how that relates to the end of the world, as God connects that number 13 to 13,000 years of history, which took place in 1988. And 1988 was also the year that the church age came to an end and the Great Tribulation began. But a little further in verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 34, now in the 18th year of his reign, how old would he be? If he began to reign at 8, he would be 26. 2 times 13. A lot of what we read about Josiah has to do with that number 13, because it's pointing to our day, the end of the church age. When he was 26 years old in the year 622 B.C., a very big event took place in verse 14. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of Jehovah, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of Jehovah given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of Jehovah. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And then Shaphan reads it to the king. The king rents his clothes, and there's a tremendous revival in Judah. Now, he's 26 when they find the book of the law, when that's the Bible. It's like they just discovered the Bible. Amazingly, in Judah, it was as if they had no Bible. Kind of similar to the church today. You would think they had no Bible, the way they teach and the things they teach, because it's certainly not coming out of the Bible with many of the doctrines they're teaching. But when this good King Josiah was 26, they find the Bible, 2 times 13. It was in 1988, right? May 21, the day before Pentecost of 1988. God ended the church age, began the Great Tribulation, and what else did he do? Come on, we know it. What else did he do? He took the seals off of the Bible. Didn't he? This is actually an evidence that the seals were taken off at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. It was at the 13,000th year of Earth's history in 1988, God unsealed the Bible. And all the information began to flow that we're learning now. He said to Daniel, seal up the word till the time of the end. 1988 began the time of the end, the Great Tribulation period, God's judgment on the churches. And so it was a very big thing. And Ezekiel is making reference to it, where God is through Ezekiel by saying it came in the 30th year from that point that these things took place. It was not a small matter that they had found the book of the law. There's Well, that's all I can remember right now, but that's the significance. And as you go through the book of Ezekiel, you don't find this reference any longer. You don't find God keeping track of that date when they found the book of the law. It's just the opening verse. Okay? Yes, Bob. The Hilkiah?
Hilkiah in 2 Chronicles 34:14.
I don't know.
They're both priests.
Jeremiah's father?
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know. I could be, but I'm not sure.
Yeah.
Okay, anyone else have anything? Yes, Eddie.
Did you read 1 Corinthians 12:3?
1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost."
Could you? I'm focusing on the second half of the verse, that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost, and how the churches understand that. Because obviously...
A lot of people say Jesus is Lord and
right.
they're not saved.
Right.
Well, it would be a confession that Jesus is Lord. And God has to be indicating that it is a statement of the heart and not of the mouth. Because elsewhere, it's very easy to say, yeah, I believe God, I'm a Christian... praise God, and yet God indicates the heart is far. He says that, I think, in Matthew chapter, is it 7 or chapter 15? Chapter 15 and beginning in verse 7, "Ye hypocrites, well did Esaias prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And all kinds of people can say with their mouth very good things about God, about Christ, and they love Him, and they worship Him, and they want to praise Him, and yet their heart is far from them. Let me just give another example of how God looks upon the heart of men, that men's hearts can speak. For example, in the Psalms, when a baby is born speaking lies, how is that so? Speaking through the heart. Because babies, we know, can't talk. They can't talk. God doesn't explain that to us there. He doesn't tell us that a baby is born speaking lies in his heart. He just says a baby is born speaking lies. And people think, oh, the Bible, what kind of statement is that? That's totally inaccurate. Babies don't even begin to speak until they're over a year. They can't even utter, a couple of words. But from the very birth, from the very, actually, conception in the womb, they're speaking lies because they have an evil heart of unbelief, and they're already contrary to God. That's why the baby in the womb needs salvation. God saved John the Baptist because he needed saving in the womb. He was a sinner in the womb. And so God just views man, since this is his situation and his position towards God, he views him as saying already as soon as he's born that he's speaking lies, such as there is no God and other things. And likewise, when the Lord says that no one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost, well, why does it take the Holy Ghost? Because it's the Holy Ghost that has to convert and change a heart. And now it's no longer speaking lies. It's no longer denying God. It's confessing Him and admitting, yes, He is Lord. And it's through the heart. That's the important thing. That's God sometimes does recognize the mouth in association with the heart, like in Romans 10, when He says in Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, see, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. It has to be with something else. And shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It has to be both. People just think, all I have to do is the one. And they think that because they're being taught by the churches. They even refer to this kind of verse and they say, believe and you'll be saved. Well, they forget the most important part. Out of your heart you have to believe. But your heart is dead. It's stone. It's desperately wicked. How can you believe? And so I think that's what God is focused on in that verse in 1 Corinthians. Okay? Anyone on Pal Talk have a question or comment? Anyone else here? Dave.
Can we look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1?
Hebrews 6.
I mean, ideally to get down to verse 6 or 7, but I wanted to focus on the first two verses, 1 and 2 of Hebrews 6.
Okay. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment.
Aren't these verses commanding us to leave the church? I mean, if you look at the doctrines here, they're all from what the church teaches. And as we get closer to the end, you know, we're learning that these are all false. They're, you know. And if you keep on reading, it really drives it home that, you know, to go back to these so-called, you know, doctrines, you know, the wrong place to be.
Well, it's not obvious. I mean, it's not stated like some other places, such as depart, let those in Judea flee to the mountains, or Revelation 18, come out of her, my people. It's not that obvious, but God is speaking of advancing in understanding and doctrine and moving on to the meat of the word. And that is the context. Even when we go back to chapter 5, it says in verse 12, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one," and that's Christ, "teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age." And that word is translated perfect. Perfect. Remember the Holy Spirit. It is said in 1 Corinthians 13, when the perfect is come. Let me just go back there quick. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of partial knowledge in verse 9. "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." That was during the church age. "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." The second outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God, is perfect. And when He comes, and He came, when? Well, when God began to open the Scriptures and then send forth the latter rain, with the Holy Spirit these things are done. Verse 11, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child." Now, look what we're reading in Hebrews. Don't be a babe, move on to strong meat. And here it's making reference to being a child and thinking and acting like a child. And that was during the church age because they had partial understanding. It's just like in our lives, when we're children, we don't know as much until we grow older. And as we grow older, we learn more and more things. And God is using that kind of picture to indicate at the time of the end, the day we're living in, that there will be tremendous growth, knowledge will increase. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, that's interesting. He says, when I became a man. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says in verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding. Again, they're all linked through certain key words. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. And that word men is the word perfect. Be perfect. Be full of the complete measure that God wants His people to know. That's also what He says in Ephesians 4, in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So speaking of coming to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So let's say there's this measure, the stature of Christ, and for a long time, people they haven't gotten anywhere near obtaining to that stature. But now at the end, it's being filled up. In other words, we're learning everything that God wants us to learn before He ends the world. So He measured out a certain degree of knowledge. And He wants His people to understand completely all that He has given us to know. And that's what's going on. That's why we're learning about the end of the church age, and we've learned about annihilation. We've learned that Christ died from the foundation of the world. We know the very day of judgment and many other things. Because there was partial understanding, the church and all those in the churches were as children in that sense. And now at the end, it's time to grow up. It's time to reach the fullness, perfection that God would have us to know. Now look at verse 14 in Ephesians 4, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You see, it's a common element in all these verses. Don't be a child, don't be a babe, but get strong meat, because you give, when children reach strong meat, they come out of one phase and they're entering into another phase. And that's the context that moves into Hebrews 6. And so, yes, it does. It does relate to the end of the church. And like you wanted to do, if we were to read further down, God speaks in verse 6, if they shall fall away. Actually, you have to go back to verse 4. It's all part of that where it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. It is impossible, keep that in mind, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And that's the situation in the churches. There's no repentance. There's no salvation, because God has left the churches and the congregations. Okay, time for one last one. Anyone have anything here? Yes, Eddie. Maybe we can get one back there. No, I'm sorry. You can come up here. I'm just thinking out loud. Maybe later we can get another microphone.
Hebrews 8:7-8.
Hebrews 8:7 says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.
I heard Mr. Campion talk about highlighting the word them, indicating that the two covenants in verse 7, I guess, were done away with, and he made a third covenant. Could you talk a little more about that one?
Yeah, let me read that again. If the first covenant had been faultless, then should have no place been sought for the second, for finding fault with them, making reference to the first and the second. And that is referring to the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. And we wonder, well, how can that be? We know the Bible's perfect, without fault, no error of any kind. And it's a way, what God is saying is that the problem with the Old Testament was it was murky. It was cloudy. I mean, there's no problem with the words. It's the law of God. It's perfect in every way. But there was a lack of understanding of what God had written. We find it throughout the Old Testament that Israel just didn't understand a lot of things that God was saying to them. But then when Christ came and the new covenant, the New Testament was written, some of those things were cleared up. For instance, Isaiah 53. Well, you read that and then you look at the cross and you see the suffering servant. Psalm 22, where it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it speaks of pierced hands and feet, and you see the cross, and it starts making sense. And also Isaiah 7 verse 9, a virgin shall conceive. Can you imagine if you were an Old Testament believer and you read that? What is that talking about? And then you get to chapter 9, and a child will be born, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father. It would really make you scratch your head. A child who's called Everlasting Father. But then we see in the New Testament, especially in the fourth gospel, Jesus indicates, I and the Father are one. And it's cleared up. Many things were clarified. But many things remain cloudy and like seeing through a glass darkly. When we read 1 Corinthians 13, that was referring to the New Testament days. They still understood in part, prophesied in part, seeing through a glass darkly. And again, there's fault. There's fault with the understanding of what God had written. And that's because God sealed up the word until the time of the end. And so finding fault with them, he will make a new covenant. In other words, now at this time, God, in opening the scriptures and giving us a much better understanding of all that he has written, it's as if we found the Bible, like we were reading in the days of Josiah. We found the book of the Lord, because certainly a lot of these things were never taught in the history of the world. But now at the end, we have discovered a clarification by God's grace as he's opening our eyes and giving us the ability to comprehend. If we look at 2 John is an epistle that, and also 3 John, that as far as we know, the Apostle John wrote it. We've learned that God did not use John to write the gospel that bears his name, that in all likelihood that was Lazarus. And for all we know, the Apostle John wrote these epistles, but it never says it in the epistles. In 2 John 1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. So the elder is writing to some mysterious elect lady and her children. Who is the elder? Or spiritually, who would that elder represent but God? is the Ancient of Days. You don't get any more older than that. He is the Elder. And he's writing to the elect lady and her children, to his people, the elect. That's the how this epistle is set up. And then look in verse 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Now, what is fullness of joy? There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. When joy is full, that's when all the elect are brought in. And so God here is telling us, really, he's saying, I have more to say to you, but I'm not going to do it with paper and ink. I'm not going to add to the Bible, right? He can't. Because when he wrote Revelation 22:18, he said, do not add unto the words of this book. Therefore, he cannot write with paper and ink. But my plan is to speak with you face to face. Because when you speak with someone face to face, it's very plain and it's very clear. You probably have all kinds of examples when you sent an email and people misunderstood it. Or even on the phone when people couldn't see your face and they weren't sure if you're joking or what. But when you're in person, that's the best form of communication. And, you know, what he's saying here, I have many things to write unto you. Look what Jesus says in John 16. In John 16, in verse 12. And it says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Why not? Why not? He said a great deal of things. Why couldn't he say more? Well, he said, actually, you know, what we have recorded is everything God wanted to be recorded. What's this referring to? I have many things to say, but you cannot bear them now. Well, this is the first century AD. Now, why would God want to tell them when the end of the church age would be? Why would he want to tell them when the exact day of the end of the world would be? When their goal and their mission was to go into all the world with the gospel and really to evangelize the world, and the end of the world wouldn't come for 20 centuries. Why burden them with that information? So you cannot bear them now. But look what it says in verse 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. Remember 1 Corinthians 13 said, when the perfect is come. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. That's the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. All truth. Did the Holy Spirit guide the churches into all truth in 33 AD when he was poured out on the day of Pentecost? No. Just ask the churches about baptism. You'll see they have not been guided into all truth. You'll get half a dozen or more different types of ideas on baptism, and basically the doctrine they hold on baptism is all wrong, from Baptist to Presbyterian to Catholic. It's all wrong. So certainly they were not guided into truth. But God had a plan in the second outpouring of the Holy Spirit to open the seals off of the Bible and to guide people into all truth. And so Jesus is indicating that I have things to say, but I'm not going to be the one to show you these things. The Holy Spirit will be the one. And the problem is a lot of people just misunderstood and they thought it was referring to 33 A.D., when it was referring to 1988 and in the time that God took off the seals. So it says, going back to 2 John, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, because I can't add unto the words of the Bible, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Now just one last verse, in Numbers chapter 12 is the historical account of when Moses was spoken against by his brother and sister, by Aaron and Miriam. And the Lord intervenes in verse 6. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, Jehovah, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth." Face to face. They're basically synonyms. Sometimes God says mouth to mouth, sometimes face to face. Even apparently and not in dark speeches, which is a word for parables. And the similitude of Jehovah shall he behold. In other words, he's going to make it plain. He's going to make it plain. When we find language of God speaking mouth to mouth or face to face, he's going to make it plain. And that's what's happening today. All right, we'll stop here. Take about 5-10 minute break, and we'll come back for the second study. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, the Bible, and Father, we thank you that it is in your hands as far as what we understand and what we can know and how much we know. And we are grateful to you for opening up our understanding to the point that you have concerning these things, these truths that are coming from your word. And we pray that we would listen to them and believe them and obey them, but all by your grace and as you move us to will and do of your good pleasure. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.